Well, greetings all of you joining us at a later time on the recording of our Wednesday morning Owls Bible study. You'll hear the voices of myself, Pastor John, and Pastor Harvey, and then we also have with us Cheryl and Marie as we take a look at Acts chapter 3. Although before we get into the actual reading for this coming Sunday, perhaps we should take a look at what we have skipped over since we started in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, where we heard about the ascension, really, is primarily. And then, we also have a little bit of a commission. The apostles are sent out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then Jesus ascends. Last Sunday, I paid in particular attention to the comments by these two men in white robes who say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven?" And my sermon last Sunday was on the idea that we are not called to stand looking up towards heaven, but instead rather called to open our eyes to the people and communities around us and look for God there rather than looking for God in glory, in cloud and in glory. So after our reading for last Sunday, we've got the replacement of Judas Iscariot, and they replace him by casting lots. They pray that the Holy Spirit would be with them as they decide who to replace Judas Iscariot with, either a guy named Joseph Barsabbas, also known as Justice, or a guy named Matthias. And they pray and they cast lots and they choose Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot, who we will never hear from again or hear about again in the book of Acts. So they replace Judas Iscariot with Matthias, and then we don't hear anything about Matthias after that. I have always kind of wondered if Judas had not committed suicide, if there would have been a reconciliation scene between Jesus and Judas, the way that there was between Jesus and Peter. Peter denies Jesus three times, and then in the Gospel of John, we have a reconciliation scene in which Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And that that is largely understood. At least one of the things going on in that scene is a reconciliation between Jesus and Peter. Peter denies Jesus three times, and then Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And I wonder if there would have been a similar scene between Jesus and Judas if he had not committed suicide. But he did, so I don't know. It's pure speculation on my part. Although if I believe that God's grace is abundant and expansive enough for me, I have to believe that God's grace is big enough and expansive enough for Judas Iscariot too. But I simply don't know. That'll be one of those things I will hope maybe find out in the next life. So that, anything you want to add to the second half of the first chapter of Acts, Dad?
Well, a couple of things. One is, I think your point about don't spend your time looking up in heaven is further demonstrated by what happens next. And that is to say, you get them gathering together, and what they're doing is they're trying to reconstitute God's community. The number 12 is important for Luke, and you have the new Israel, the 12 apostles placing, and if you look at the book of Revelation, adding to the 12 tribes or the 12 founders of the tribes of Israel. So I think it's an important theological point for Luke. Luke tends to like order, and he wants things to be complete. And so you have the 12 apostles. Also, I think one would quote that there's a difference between how Matthew records Judas's death and how Luke does here in Acts. In Matthew, Judas hangs himself. Here in Acts, he basically falls down and his bowels spill out. So it's rather gruesome the way it's presented in the book of Acts. So, but the point is, however he committed suicide, and however that's recounted, we have 11, and so they tried to replace the 11 to get to the total number of 12. And you will find that in the book of Acts, you know, as the early church is reconstituting itself, there are certain things that just have to fall into place. And then one of them will also be the place of the Holy Spirit. And later on, we'll talk about that in regards to the baptism or water baptism. And Luke is going to play around with that because you're going to need to have the Spirit, you're going to need to have baptism, and you're going to need to have the community affirmation. And those become important. And so they're going to occur in different orders, as we'll find out now as we go into the second chapter of Acts. But that's going to be one of the sub themes going on in the book of Acts.
So, 12 is an important number in Hebrew culture as well. The 12 tribes of Israel, of course, being kind of the primary reason that 12 is so important. And so, yeah, the apostles want to. Jesus called 12 disciples. The apostles feel that they need to stick with the number 12. Another point that I made when I discussed this earlier in the week is, you know, I bristle a little bit at the idea of casting lots to replace Judas. And there is some scriptural reference for that, for the casting of lots to make decisions. But, you know, by and large, when God calls people, God calls just ordinary people and then equips them to do extraordinary things. So I kind of wish that they had figured out a way to fill in the spot vacated by Judas more in line with how God does it. But maybe that's too difficult for us humans to do, to clearly see who is best suited and who is best equipped and who will become best equipped to do the calling to which they are called. Acts chapter...
The congregation should call their pastor.
By lot? Just get a bunch of names and then cast lots to see who should be the pastor.
No, only two.
Oh, just two names. Two names for each congregation, and then they flip a coin.
Yes. No, throw the die.
Okay. Well, then after that, we move to Acts chapter 2, and I don't know if we need to spend a great deal of time here because we're going to be back here in a few weeks because this is the Pentecost text. So, you know, the day of Pentecost comes, they're all in one place, and then suddenly from heaven, there's the sound like a rush of a violent wind, and it fills the house where they're seated. And then divided tongues of fire appear, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're able to proclaim the good news in the languages of a variety of different people who are there in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. And the crowd hears them and they're bewildered, and Peter has to get up and say, "No, we're not drunk. This is actually the work of the Holy Spirit." And he quotes the prophet Joel, and then he gives kind of his elevator speech for Jesus of Nazareth, you know, the short little condensed version of who Jesus was and why they should believe in him. The crowds hear this and they are cut to the heart, and they say to the apostles, "What should we do?" Peter says, "Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus, receive the Holy Spirit, and then go out and testify." We hear from the actions of the Pentecost, they add 3,000 people to the early church, and those people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then awe comes upon everyone because many wonders and signs are being done by the apostles. All who believed got together, had all things in common, sell their possessions, distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. You have this kind of ideal Christian community early on here, which doesn't last very long, but it's a nice ideal. So that's kind of the second chapter of Acts. Like I said, we'll be coming back to that when we get to Pentecost in a few weeks. Dad, do you want to highlight anything from Acts chapter 2?
Well, Pentecost is a Jewish festival, and it if you're going to, the way we do it liturgically in the church is we have Ascension, which is on the Thursday. And then 10 days later, we will have Pentecost. So the reason we have it on a Thursday is because Acts 1 tells us that Jesus appeared to the disciples for 40 days before he ascended. So we put his ascension at 40 days after Easter. And then we're going to go to the festival of Pentecost, which the Jews celebrated too, where as a harvest festival, giving of the law, and this kind of thing. So they those two things fit together, and we do that liturgically by having Ascension Day and then having 10 days later having Pentecost. So if you wonder why that is, that's why it is. Second thing I would note is at the end of his Pentecost sermon, Peter tells people, they say, what must we do? And he says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for your sins may be forgiven. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that, we'll come back to that at Pentecost, but maybe not too much. And the point is that turning to God means that you have faith in Jesus, and that you will have your sins forgiven and you receive the Holy Spirit. And you'll be baptized. So the order of those occur is going to be is going to differ in various parts of the book of Acts. But to have some kind of combination of the three is what you're going to need for to have a complete Christian, I don't want to call it experience, but the totality of being a member of the community. So anyway, and you remember that Jesus told them when they ascended, wait here until you receive on high the promised gift and be my witnesses thereafter. So you have them waiting here in Jerusalem. Now, it may have been that they're only waiting 10 days. I don't know. Anyway, in that time, they are going to the temple a lot. They're going to people's houses, breaking bread. They're sharing what they have. So, and they have goodwill of all the people, which I don't think that's going to last forever either. But anyway, God is with them. So, the community, what's happening in the community and the message that it's proclaiming seems to be getting more people to come. That's the background to where we are, our text is.
Yeah, so the reading for this coming Sunday is Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple, called the Beautiful Gate, so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Jumping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the Beautiful Gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So, you know, there's a lot of commonality between the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, because of course they were written by the same author, and we are going to see kind of parallels going on throughout the book of Acts to the Gospel of Luke. And you know, Luke is called the physician because he deals the most and spends the most time on the healings of Jesus. And here in the third chapter of Acts, we have Peter kind of reflecting that same healing priority and healing this man who has been from birth lame. And once again, remember that the common cultural and theological understanding of the time is if you are born with something like that, born lame or born blind or mute, then you can attach blame upon your parents or grandparents or some ancestor who did something wrong, and that you are now being punished for that terrible thing that had been done by your ancestor, that you are born, in this instance, born lame. This man is also entirely dependent upon the charity of other people for, frankly, everything, right? He has to be carried to the gate. He can't make it there himself. While he is there, he is begging, so he is entirely dependent upon the charity of people entering the temple. And then I'm sure when when the gates are closed and there's no more reason for him to be there, he is entirely dependent, I'm sure, since he has to be carried to the gate, he is probably stuck waiting for someone to come and carry him to whatever sort of home he has as well. So this is a man who likely would have experienced some blame for his plight, or at least his family would have some blame for his plight, and is entirely dependent upon other people for everything. He is marginalized. He has no power or influence within the society or culture of the time. He is homeless, likely a poor child, but still a child of God, and dependent entirely upon other people. And so he is there at the temple gates when Peter and John are going to the temple to pray. And we know from here and elsewhere in the book of Acts that early on anyway, Christians would attend, worship at the temple and would go to local synagogues as well. They held on to some extent to their Jewish roots and traditions regarding temple and synagogue and worship. And so Peter and John are participating in that. They would also often use those as opportunities to proclaim the good news. And we see that proclamation of the good news done both in word and in action here between Peter, John, and this unnamed lame beggar. And then, of course, following this amazing display of the power of the name of Jesus Christ, Peter is going to be giving a sermon in the remainder of this chapter. The crowds gather to see what has happened to this lame beggar, and Peter uses that opportunity to preach a sermon. But we don't get quite that far.
Yep. And that sermon, our text itself is just an opening introduction to the sermon, the response to the sermon is that the religious leaders get angry, and they get Peter and John arrested, and then they have a trial that goes on through chapter 4, they eventually release them. They tell them not to speak of Jesus anymore, and they say, we're going to follow God and not you. And so these things just go on. Luke has a nice way of tying the stories together. So we're just getting the opening salvo in a long section of Luke. But the salvo itself has got something important to say about God's work.
I find this a little bit of, kind of an indictment on the modern church. Peter and John, their eyes are clearly open to the brokenness and suffering of the world around them, and they minister to that brokenness and suffering. And I worry sometimes that the modern church has grown so complacent and so comfortable that we tend to gloss over the brokenness and suffering of the world around us. And I'm regularly frustrated with church leaders' unwillingness to say things like, our systems are broken And our systems cause people to stay in poverty, to stay in homelessness, and to stay in suffering and in pain when they don't need to. We could change our systems to see that the needs of all people are met, and that suffering is comforted and healing is provided to all people, but we choose not to for a variety of primarily selfish reasons. And I do wish the church would open its eyes the way Peter and John did to the suffering and brokenness in the world around us, and to minister to that suffering and brokenness on our own, of course, but also to call out the systems that allow that suffering and brokenness to remain in place, because that is what our system does. It is exceedingly difficult for poor and homeless people and sick people to get out of those plights, unless, of course, they have money. And that's not how God wants the world to be. And the church should be at the forefront saying that our systems need to be reformed and changed to account for taking care of the needs of all people. And I see that going on here with Peter and John. And I feel that as a bit of an indictment about Christians today and the church today. We are unwilling, we are complacent in the face of systems that keep people marginalized and oppressed.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I think that, to me, somewhat interesting that in this particular text, Luke goes to a great deal of trouble to tell us it was by the beautiful gate. This guy may have been lame from birth, but he knew where to go to get alms. He went, he got carried to the beautiful gate, which is where the gate often where the more wealthy people would come in. So now Peter and John, we've been told right before this, are busy being in the temple every day. So I'm sure they wandered around to all the different gates, and they came to this one with this man lame from birth. So in Jewish eyes, one being punished for his or his parents' sins. Peter and John, quite frankly, we don't have silver or gold. We're not the wealthy ones. We have power. We have faith in the power of Jesus of Nazareth. And that was their proclamation to him. And they used it. And I think that's a call to the church. You've got the power and the name of Jesus Christ. You know the reality of Christ. And use it for the benefit at the individual and at the social level for healing and wholeness of people.
The author here, Luke, I think makes a point. I find it interesting that that Peter looks intently, Peter and John both look intently at the beggar and say, "Look at us," and he fixed his attention on them, and it's eye contact. And I know for myself, I have certainly caught myself when I'm in a major metropolitan area and I see a beggar or a homeless person or something, I generally avoid eye contact. I don't want to make eye contact because that's probably going to mean that I have to have an interaction with whomever it might be, and those interactions are often uncomfortable because they remind me of my in comparison my great wealth and my general complacency and with the inequality that exists in the world that largely benefits myself. So Peter and John have no qualms about that. They want eye contact, right? Peter says, "Look at us." They fix their attention on one another, and there's something powerful about eye contact, isn't there? I mean, it can be hard. I've noticed that some people are harder to maintain eye contact with than others. And I think it boils down to how often they blink, really. If people don't blink a lot, it gets to be hard to maintain eye contact with them, in my experience. But there are other people, too, that it's just hard to maintain eye contact with. But there is something powerful about the connection that results from eye contact and from that interaction. And Peter knows this and calls the beggar's attention, and Locke, you know, has eye contact with him, and then gives what he can give, which is, you know, the power of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and by that name, stand up and walk. And immediately his feet and ankles are made strong, and what's the response to this healing? He's leaping and walking and leaping and praising God. He has been unable to walk and leap. He's had no real reason to praise God for his entire life, and as soon as he is able to, he cannot help, you know, cannot keep from singing, if you will. I love that. I love that hymn. I cannot keep from singing. And
life goes on in endless song.
Mm-hmm. And that's the power of God at work in the world. Is it results in joy. It results in worship and in praise. And as followers of the way of Christ, we are invited into the work of God that results in that healing, wholeness, joy, and hope. And you know, that's a powerful thing that we get to be a part of, that proclamation of God's love for all people and God's power at work, bringing healing and wholeness into a broken world.
So how do we speculate on going back a month later and what's this guy doing?
That's always an interesting thought exercise. Most of the people who are healed, whether it's in the Gospels or in the or the Epistles or the Book of Acts, we don't really hear from again later, do we? So we don't necessarily know if these people become followers of the way of Jesus Christ, disciples, members of the early church. But Jesus certainly didn't seem to care about that. Jesus healed without particular interest in whether or not that those people would be righteous and faithful the rest of their lives or not. Jesus did not care. Jesus saw human need, human suffering and brokenness, and Jesus served that need. And you know, that was the point of my sermon last Sunday. Don't look up to heaven. Look at the needs of the people around you. And I think this text is exactly Peter and John doing that. They don't have their eyes planted towards heaven. Instead, their eyes are planted firmly open to the needs of the people and communities around them. And I think that's our calling as a church and followers of the way.
I think when they say to the lame man, look at me, I think, look at us, I think that's repentance. I mean, people like to talk about repentance as, you know, feeling bad and sorry about your sin, which is a part of the element of repentance, but it's not the only element. In fact, it's probably not even the prime element, because what are Peter and John saying to this man? Quit looking around at other things. Look at us and our message from God. So, added another way, turn around, repent, look at us. And when you look at him, look at them, what do they see? They see this message of the power of Jesus. I think that's what repentance that's why they're being called to repentance. So I'm always a bit amazed that they had instant therapy, because anytime you have a major thing happen to you, they're going to make you go to therapy for time, a week or a month or whatever the case may be. And here the guy's instantly strengthened, and he can get up and jump around and jump for joy. So, and I think that's an interesting topic as well.
Well, my speculation is that if he was living with maybe his parents, maybe some siblings, or anyway, some part of a family somewhere, he would have to go back, and hopefully he's so energized and so joyful that he wants to go out and draw the water and do something to bring food, whether, you know, they might live on a farm outside of Jerusalem someplace. So.
Yeah, we don't know. I think it's, you know, Dad, you mentioned the detail that Luke includes here about the beautiful gate. You know, a man born lame probably would not have been allowed to enter the temple. So, you know, I suspect one of the first things that that this man would have done after he was healed would be to enter the temple. Perhaps he'd been in the outer courtyard. I mean, that was the loosest. I mean, even women could enter the outer courtyard. But the inner courtyard is reserved for men and for whole men. So he would have been able to enter the inner courtyard of the temple for the first time in his life. And I wondered, I mean, the setting shifts in the next verse, and we're in the portico called Solomon's Portico. And I don't remember enough about the layout of the temple. I suppose I could look at a map in my Bible. But Dad, do you happen to know where is Solomon's Portico in the temple or outside the temple?
I think it's not in the temple. Because John records Jesus being at the portico as well, portico of Solomon. So it's an outer place where many different people were.
I have a map in the back of my Bible here of the city of Jerusalem in Jesus' time, and I find the gate beautiful, but I haven't found the portico of Solomon.
Yeah, I've opened up mine as well. You're right, I've got the beautiful gate there as well. And I see that all around the temple is the royal porch. And so I don't see Solomon's portico, but I had to make a guess, I would assume it's within the royal porch, since Solomon was a king.
Well, my map shows the court of the Gentiles being quite large. And then there's Solomon's porch, as they call it, and the beautiful gate to the east. And Solomon's porch is not in the temple itself, but the beautiful gate is the gate that actually goes into the temple itself.
So we know.
So how big was the area then?
The temple was the biggest building the Israelites would have known of.
The temple was quite impressive as far as its size goes.
I've got a measure here.
The temple itself seems to be about 200 meters by maybe 75 meters, and then the courtyards, the kind of concentric courtyards around the temple, get bigger and bigger and bigger. The largest courtyard, the court of the Gentiles, looks to be about 400 by 200 meters. So yeah, we don't actually know if this man born lame gets to enter the temple, because of the next verse, it's situated in Solomon's portico. But I mean, if I had been stuck outside the beautiful gate my entire life begging, never allowed to go inside, probably the first thing I would do is go inside.
Yeah, and my Bible does say, and leaping forth, he stood and began to walk, and he went into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So he went in apparently someplace he hadn't been before.
Oh, actually, yeah. Jumping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them. Yeah, you're right.
Right.
So, yeah, he did. He entered the temple, probably the first time in his life that he could remember. Maybe he entered when he was circumcised, but yeah. So, yeah, that's any last comments, Dad?
No. It just seems to me you got to keep in mind that what Luke is doing here is he's setting the background for Peter's sermon. And you're going to find, so far, things have been pretty good for the Christian community. You've been getting tales of success, so to speak. And then you're going to find the opposition is going to be raising its head in chapter 4 when Peter and John get arrested. then you're going to see that this is not going to be all peaches and cream anymore. So proclamation of Peter is going to bring about both success and conversions, and it's also going to bring around opposition and hatred. So Luke is telling the story about how the Holy Spirit is using the apostles.
So that's this coming Sunday. The Sunday after that, we're going to be looking at the establishment of the church at Thessalonica. And then the Sunday after that, we'll be looking at the establishment of the church in Corinth. And we'll be in the book of Acts for both of those. And then we leave the book of Acts until Pentecost. And we take a look at some of the epistle writings for a couple of Sundays before we get to Pentecost. And then that's where the narrative lectionary leaves off for the summer. And that reminds me that I had asked you one of the last times we were able to gather in person for suggestions of readings I should preach on in the summer. And I should probably put that out on Facebook and try to collect some readings and try to craft a summer series based upon texts that you all are interested in me preaching on. So you can look for some a request for information on Facebook and email for that. All right. I think that's all. I'm going to stop the recording now. So God bless all of you listening at home.